Our Holy Father, thank you for this wonderful study time. It feels so intimate, as if Glenn was right in the room with us, and we pray that he could indeed feel part of us as his brothers and sisters in Christ. And you would strengthen him also and bless him and energize him in the many things that are on his schedule. We're very grateful to be the recipients of his teaching and his study. And we ask now that your spirit would settle down upon us. We could put away the cares of today's busy world around about us and listen. And we ask that then that you'd speak to each one of us and draw us near to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come and be with us, Lord. Amen.
Amen. All right. Just double-click that big button, Lambert, and that'll be off. And Glenn, it's over to you.
Okay, great. I wanted to mention one thing that that we touched on briefly, but we're going to see more and more of this as we get into the sessions tonight, is that the Gospel of John, as we've talked about, is the preeminent evangelism gospel. It's the one that talks the most about eternal life and how free it is and not coming into judgment and things of this type. But the other thing that runs in parallel with that is the revelation of the ministry of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Hold on. Log me in. He's trying to log me off there. Hold on. We see a tremendous emphasis upon the Spirit of the Holy Spirit that is given at Pentecost through the gospel. We've already seen it in the discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 about the Spirit, whithersoever it willed, it blows, and life from the Spirit. We're going to see it, my words are spirit and life. We're going to see a lot of this in the Gospel of John. And it's particularly beautiful that this manifestation of God in the flesh, in the person of the Son who tabernacled among us, who the glory of God in the Old Testament image of the tabernacle walked among us, we beheld his glory, is also the one that honors the Spirit the most. If you'll know, one of the beautiful things about the mystery of the Trinity, we call it, in the Christian faith, is that you have three persons in one God. And all of them are outdoing the other, so to speak, in trying to honor the others. In other words, the Son is always trying to honor the Father. The Father is always trying to honor the Son. The Holy Spirit, whose whole job is to stay invisible and to honor the Son and honor the Father, is glorified and revealed by the Son in the Gospel of John. It's just that other-centeredness that is God, that's so vivid and so vivacious, that's a redundancy, in the Trinity itself, that's what God is trying to impart to us in the ministry of the Spirit, that our focus is upon honoring others. We see this in the epistles of Paul. We see this in the Lord Jesus. We see this consistently through the New Testament, that we focus on the welfare and the good and the honor and the of others, and that's what being like God is. And it's so manifested in the Trinity. And so it's really beautiful to see the Lord Jesus talk about the ministry of the Spirit, the companionship of the Spirit, the teaching of the Spirit, the sharing of the Spirit that we'll see throughout this. And I did want to mention that because that's part of the framework that we inherit as believers. We are modeled after the Trinity. We are multiple people, so to speak, with sharing one Holy Spirit. So we are modeled after the essential Trinity in our community. And that's the way our life is supposed to be, serving one another, honoring one another, always looking out for the welfare of one another. We don't have to worry about our welfare because there's supposed to be somebody looking out after our welfare too. That reciprocity. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing, and it characterizes God. And to the extent that we partake in the life of God, that would increasingly characterize our life. And of course, in the new future, that's what we will be in totality as we get the ultimate results of the cross. And the water of life and the bread of life that we talked about in the Gospel of John. So I did want to mention that as a precursor of our conversation today, because we're going to get into this when we get into John 6. Now, we're at the end of John 5. He's just healed a paralytic at the pool. The paralytic, if you remember, had you know, there was nothing particularly good or faithful about him. He ends up tattling on Jesus and being evasive with the answers to the religious authorities. And there was just no antecedent faith, and just was a miracle of God. And we are at the end of that discussion where the Pharisees are coming down on Jesus because he healed somebody on the Sabbath. And so we resume the discussion right here at the conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees.
So Jesus answered them,
"I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing on his own. He does only what he sees his Father doing. What the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He will show him even greater things to do than this, and you will all be amazed."
Now, this is a reference here to, and this is a claim, like I say, this was unheard of, to be able to say that everything that the Father is doing, the Son is also doing. This is like a coexistence. This is a co-eternality. This is a big, big phrase. It's not necessarily restricted to this particular time, the miracles that he's doing there, but it is a very strong statement that he stands as the firstborn in the family. Jesus, of course, growing up in Nazareth with an adoptive father, Joseph. Joseph would have showed him everything he did as a carpenter. You would have taken in your oldest son to be the person that continued the family business and provided for your siblings in the case of the death, and the widow in the case of the death of the father. And so you were always showing the son. It was a mentoring. It was that kind of relationship. And you assumed responsibility for the father. You became a shaliach, a representative that was authorized to do legal things, almost like a power of attorney, a power of a representation. And that's the claim that Jesus is making here about his father. He's saying, my father heals people on the Sabbath. He does his work on the Sabbath, and so do I. I've just learned this from him. In other words, that identity is so strong, and that's part of what they're disputing here with him about.
"Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, in the same way the Son gives life to those he wants to. Nor does the Father himself judge anyone. He has given his Son the full right to judge, so that..."
Okay, now, these are two particularly, quasi-blasphemous phrases by Jesus. The Messiah was not to have the right to judge, and the Messiah did not have the right to raise people from the dead. It was only God. Those were all, in the Judean theology of the day, only God himself had the right to raise the dead and had the right to judge. That was not something that was shared with the Messiah, shared with any of the messianic figures. Only God had that. And for Jesus to be proclaiming that he has that authority, that on behalf of the Father, is a break with what their expectations about who this figure, messianic figure, was supposed to be. Now, they do have, in the Judaism of the day, they do have figures that approach that of God. They were angelic figures, Metatron. They were figures that grew up in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, where they were these angelic figures that were representatives of God on earth, much as like the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. In some of the passages where the angel of the Lord is manifest, you can't really tell whether it's Yahweh himself or the angel of Yahweh that's doing the speaking or doing the acting. They're so closely identified. And in the Judaism of the day, at the time of Jesus' earthly sojourn, religious sentiment had turned that angelic figure into almost like a second god. And it was almost like a heresy that the rabbis had to deal with. They talked about the two powers in heaven, and that would be God and Metatron, this exalted angel that's his representative or his vice regent on earth. But it was not applied to the Messiah like Jesus is doing here. He's calling himself the Son of Man and the Son of God and God's Son. And as we pointed out last week, the nation itself never called itself the Son of God. It was only God the Father that would call, like the king. He would talk about David as being his son, or the kings of Israel as being his son. And so it was okay for God to call somebody the son, but nobody on the human plane ever called God their father. See, it didn't go the other way around. So you won't find David praying to my father. It would be our father at most, and then there would be the prophet to talk about, from God's perspective, out of Egypt have I called my son. Thou art our father. Thou gave birth to us. There's some images like that, but you don't ever have a human calling God my father like we do here in the person of the Lord Jesus.
John 5:23a, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
Now that's just, you know, again, this is way over the top. And you got to remember that most of the combative exchanges that we're going to see, these animated exchanges between Jesus and the people in the Gospel of John, are with the theologically sophisticated Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not going to get in these theological subtleties about the sonship and judgment with just the common folk. But these are people who claim to know God, claim to know the law, claim to be right with God and be God's representatives on earth, that we're going to get this level of theological sophistication in the discussion. So what he just said there, right there, was that that God the Father had given the Son the right to judge and the right to raise people from the dead, so that people would honor the Son in the same way that they honor the Father. Now see, he's talking about himself, and that's just, again, unheard of. You don't make these kind of claims if you are a true God knower. If you know God and you're a good human and you really love the Lord and you're just a normal person, you don't say things like this. You don't claim this level of equality with God and that God would honor you at the same level that God the Father would be honored. If you were not God, you're in that Lord, liar, or lunatic category of C.S. Lewis. See? And these people get this. They see, they understand that these claims are way over the top and that he's claiming equality with God. And every time they accuse him of being equal to God, of claiming equality to God, he immediately goes back to this, but I can't do anything independent of him. I'm not independent of God. I am so closely linked that it's okay to accuse me of that, but don't imply that I am an independent God. I am not. I am in the bosom of the Father. I am the one-of-a-kind Son. Our link is so incredibly close that it would be improper to say that I'm not God, but if you just call me another God, you're wrong. Our intimacy with the Father, his intimacy with the Father, is even closer than many of our words allow us to do. So again, when he's making these claims, these people on this side of the Pharisees and the Sadducees are generally getting it. They're understanding that these claims are very subversive, not only to their power structure, but actually would be offensive to what they understand theologically. It's breaking the categories. He's, as we would use the phrase, out of the box. These categories are things that they really are not comfortable with.
Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him.
I am telling you the truth.
By the way, we're going to see him say, I'm telling the truth, you know, scores of time. That is the translation for verily, verily. For those of us that were familiar with the King James, where it always say, verily, verily, I say unto you. That's how these translators are translating the verily, as I tell you the truth. So that's why you hear him say this over and over and over, because that's that old verily, verily phrase.
Those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me have eternal life. They will not be judged, but have already passed from death to life.
Now, that is just a super clear statement right there, okay? He said, all right, if you hear my words and you believe in the one who sent me, simple faith, right, you're not going to be judged. There's a judgment coming, and he's going to talk about it in just a few minutes, but you're not even going to make it to that judgment because you've already been judged. Theologically, we understand this at the cross, that you've already been judged, and you've already passed from death to life. You've been judged and killed. And now you have life because of the Son. And so there's this, John has this constant, for John, eternal life is something that you already have. You get more of it in the future, but right now you've already passed in the theology of the Gospel of John from death to life. You're already there. you've passed through the judgment of the cross because of belief. We'll see more of this when he talks about the judgment according to works later in the passage.
I am telling you the truth. The time is coming. The time has already come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear it will come to life. Just as the Father is himself the source of life. In the same way he has made his Son to be the source of life. And
again, that's another claim that Old Testament prophets could give life from God. They could resurrect the dead, things of this type on occasion. But they never had life in themselves. Only God was the source of life. Only God. And so in just these simple words, Jesus is really staking very early in his ministry very exalted claims that his Jewish followers, most good, solid, rock-throwing monotheists, so to speak, would sit there and say, okay, we can't endure this. This can't be true. This can't be true. But then when they walk around with this Jesus and he does these works and all this stuff happens and these claims and his life and his witness, they say, okay, I got to rethink this. I know this is theologically doesn't make any sense in my grid, but I've got to change my grid somehow to accompany, to accommodate this incredible incarnation of God, this incredible temple that's walking among us, the glory of God, making these just abjectly frank and stark claims to truth. Nothing sugar-coated. I mean, he's not pulling any punches. He's saying, this is the way it is. I'm here. Judgment has been given to me. I don't, you know, judgment is going to be according to my word. We'll see this later. But the claims are just, like I say, way over the top. And they, I should mention, though, that they fit with the Old Testament prophecies, because the Old Testament prophecies always said that God would come to his people, that God would dwell in the midst of his people. There was always that expectation, however vague, however general, that God would visit his people, not just with deliverance, but he would walk in their midst in a fuller sense than he was in the temple and the tabernacle. That was the expectation, that the Lord will come to his temple. And when it finally comes, like I say, the theological categories have to be stretched to accommodate how this can be the case and I still be a monotheist.
He has given the Son the right to judge because he is the Son of Man.
Do not be surprised at this.
The time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise
and live.
And those who have done evil will rise and be condemned.
Okay, now that's a reference to the final judgment, and by the way, just apart from the judgment that believers get as servants. So I mean, the believers, you know, those that are, you know, we get judged with a special kind of judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's where we're judged according to how well we use the gifts that God gave us in the ministry and the relationships and things of that type, and that's a judgment that's a sort of a household judgment. That's not the big kind of final judgment that Jesus just referred to here. There is a final judgment that's according always to works. It's judgment. And the final judgment is always according to works, which means nobody is going to pass that judgment. That nobody passes a judgment according to works. We know this from Scripture over and over and over. Nobody's going to pass that one. The only way to get through the judgment of works at the end of time is to have already gone through the judgment of works that happened at the cross. There's no two. It's the same judgment. All of our works, all of our sins, and works is a euphemism for sin for humans. Our works were judged in Christ as he bore our sins on the cross, and that was our final judgment for the believer. So we don't pass either judgment. It's just that we get through the judgment for the believers because the judgment was at Christ. And so that's why he was saying that he that believeth, we saw this back earlier, shall not come into judgment, because actually they've already been judged on the cross. So the big judgment, the final judgment, you know, we don't rise to be judged for that. We've already been judged on the cross and failed. And the substitutionary death of Christ is, of course, what caused our life and us to be free from the big final judgment. like I said, there is a judgment according to, you know, responsibilities and the talents and all the things that are in the synoptic gospels. You know, do we participate in the, to what extent do we get to the special blessed, some of the special blessed dinners that are for the most honored servants, or do we have to sit outside where it's dark and it's not warm and wait till the party passes? You know, there, that's a separate judgment altogether. We won't see much of that in the Gospel of John because the focus is on getting us from death to life through belief in the Son. Let me stop right here and answer a question I wrote down to answer that somebody sent in about lifting up. Somebody, remember we saw in John earlier that he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. Okay, somebody asked whether that lifting up was a lifting up of the cross, lifting up on the cross, or lifting up in glory, as in the ascension, or both. And it's generally understood to be both. So there's, as we pointed out earlier, there's a lot of double meanings in John, being born from above and being born again. There's a double meaning in that in John 3. This is another one. Sometimes lifted up means being lifted up on the cross. Sometimes being lifted up means being lifted up to honor. With the resurrection, actually sometimes it just means the whole thing together, because that was the Lord's glory was to do perfectly the will of the Father, which was the cross. And so his glory was made in his service. So it's generally understood to be a double reference. There's that reference in the last servant song in Isaiah 52:16. Right before we get into the suffering servant about the Isaiah 53 about making his soul an offering for sin, at the very beginning in the first verse or two says, behold my servant who is lifted up. And so there's a reference to the lifting up of the suffering servant prior to all of the suffering that's in substitutionary suffering that's in Isaiah 53. Bruised for our transgressions and the stroke of our healing was upon him, punishment was upon him. So it generally means both. And we'll see this, and I'll try to comment on this as we go through, that there are times that it's more focused on the lifting up on the cross so that everybody looks at the physical Jesus, and sometimes it's being lifted up as the resurrected Christ. So let me mention that. Now, back to the closed parentheses there. So he's just had this conversation. This is the younger Caiaphas here, this person in this scene here. He's the acting sort of the main high priest. His father will play a role in the judgment in the trials when we get to the closer to the end of the Gospel of John. But he's made a clear statement here that you're going to be judged according to works, but it's going to be on the voice of Jesus that does that judgment.
I can do nothing on my own authority. I judge only as God tells me, so my judgment is right. Because I am not trying to do what I want, but only what he who sent me wants. If I testify on my own behalf, what I...
Okay, again, there's perfect alignment. Notice he's not claiming any independence. He's not a second God. He's just saying, I'm in complete congruence. I'm in complete parallelism. I'm in complete synchronization with what God the Father is doing. That incredible alignment. And it's not just of the, you know, like the messenger that's sent or the firstborn that represents. This is a much closer link to everything that the Father does. I do. It just, you can't miss this connection. And these people understand that these claims are quite exalted. And that's part of why their hostility is so strong.
Say is not to be accepted as real proof, but there is someone else who testifies on my behalf, and I know that what he says about me is true. John is the one to whom you sent your messengers, and he spoke on behalf of the truth. It is not that I must have a human witness. I say this only in order that you may be saved. John.
Now, when he first said, he made a statement that was a legal statement. He said, if I'm the only one making the claims about myself, then you don't have to believe me. In other words, later he's going to identify himself as that. But he says, if it's just my voice, it doesn't mean anything. We had plenty of self-aggrandizing leaders in the ancient Near East. We have plenty of those at this time that were first to praise themselves. And many of them that had nobody to second the motion, so to speak. But he said here, I have somebody that does bear witness, and he doesn't identify who it is, and he's not talking about John in the first verse of that. He's actually talking about the Father. He's going to make that explicit. The Father is witnessing to the authority of Jesus by the miracles that he does and by the authenticating witness in the life of those who hear it. There are people who hear the Lord and it rings true. And he's made an allusion to this earlier when he was talking about, you know, you don't have his words in you. We'll see this throughout. He says, if you love God, you'd love me. If you listen to God, you'd listen to me. Because there's a complete harmony, a complete synchronization, identity of what I'm saying and what your heart should be saying if you knew God the Father as a true Israelite should at this point. Now, then he sees that they don't follow him in that conversation about, I have another one who witnessed to me, so he falls back to John. He said, now, also there's John. He was a light. You listened to him when he was here. He bore witness to me.
John was like a lamp, burning and shining. And you were willing for a while to enjoy his light. But I have a witness on my behalf, which is even greater than the witness that John gave. What I do, that is the deeds my Father gave me to do. These speak on my behalf and show that the Father has sent me. And the...
Okay, now, there's just a little bit of a play on words. He said John was a lamp. But remember, John was not the light. Jesus was the light who entered the world, and John was the a lamp. So he contained the light. It was through the ministry of the Spirit of God in Christ, that gave John that ministry of light, of lamp, being a lamp. And that a lamp, of course, is derivative. We're supposed to be sharing the light. We don't make light per se, and that's the way our particular lives are supposed to be. Here. So Jesus then says, you enjoyed him. He was a lamp. You enjoyed his ministry for a while. That could mean, by the way, historically, he was in the past tense. It could be that John has already been beheaded at this point or has already been imprisoned by Herod by the use of the past tense. Or it could just mean that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had finally rejected John altogether. They were not necessarily complicit in compliance with or supportive of Herod's imprisonment of John the Baptist. They didn't approve generally of what Herod did, period. So we don't know what side they would have been on that. But Jesus then goes back here to the works that I do, that the Father has given me to do as an obedient son, the only begotten, the unique son, monogenes, the one-of-a-kind son, the works, they bear witness to what my intimacy with the Father. And of course, there's that the person there from the pool, the paralytic that he healed. Remember, this is still in the context of the accusation against this guy that he wasn't supposed to carry his bed, you know, on the Sabbath, right? So it could be that this guy was there, and that may be the reference right there. We don't know for sure whether he's still there or not, but by this time, we've already seen miracles that he had done at an earlier feast of the Jews there. It was unnamed, but they already know about this character. And you got to remember, we don't know this from the Gospel of John, and we wouldn't, but you have to recognize that many of these people that are in this crowd now would have been there when the events of Luke 1 through 3 happened. So, I mean, there would have been Jewish leaders here that would have seen Jesus be brought to the temple some 30 years earlier and presented, and hear the claims of Simeon and Anna. And would have even heard the wise men as they came from Persia to honor this. I mean, there would have been people here that would have known this and may have even kept track of him. He was generally, you know, sort of in secret up in Nazareth until his revealing, you know, at the baptism of John. But they would have remembered. There would have been people here that would have remembered these events from 30 years earlier.
Father who sent me also testifies on my behalf. You have never heard his voice or seen his face. And you do not keep his message in your hearts, for you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You study the scriptures because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me, yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life.
Okay, again, these are strong claims, right, that Moses wrote about him. We saw this earlier. that when one of the disciples came and said, come see Jesus, about whom Moses and the prophets told us about. So he says, you study the scriptures, you have, they were zealous. I mean, they were famed for their scriptural study. In many cases, they still are, certain groups among them, of course. And he says, but you've got it in your own box. You won't open up to what the prophet said. You won't open up to what the wider message is. And he says that basically God is witnessing to me, to the Lord Jesus, at the very moment that I speak. And the fundamental message here is that if the Jewish leaders who claim to have a vibrant relationship with the living God, if they really did, they would recognize God's handiwork in Christ. See, that's the central message through his conflicts with these people, is that they don't recognize it. They're threatened by his leadership. They're threatened by his popular appeal. They're threatened by his charisma and things of his type. But those that really know the heart of God would recognize in the person of Jesus the heart of God. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten, as of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those would have resonated. And we saw that in the early disciples. Some of the early disciples will see this on occasion through even the popular people, that they'll resonate, that this will resonate, and they'll know that God has sent his son, the Lord, Lord Jesus. And so his confrontation here is about, you claim that you have a relationship with God, and if you did, it would be proof that you would be open to my message. That doesn't mean necessarily that you would be a believer at this particular point. It would be that you were open, that you had not closed the blinds, that the veil wasn't over your heart. Many people struggle with faith. Many people will go slowly into faith as they work through the implications. It's everything from the simple child who believes to the doubting Thomas, to some of the Pharisees. They would be leaders that eventually make it, but they have to work through it, and by listening to the still small voice of God in their conscience and in their heart.
I am not looking for human praise, but I know what kind of people you are. And I know that you have no love for God in your hearts. I have come with my Father's authority, but you have not received me. When, however, someone comes with his own authority, you will receive him. You like to receive praise from one another, but you do not try to win praise from the one who alone is God. How then can you believe me?
See, now this was, by the way, a criticism of the Pharisees made by the later rabbis, is that they were arrogant, that they were prideful, that they did like, as Jesus is accusing them of, they did like to make the great prayers, they did like to be seen. On the Sermon on the Mount, which is not recorded in John, we have the wonderful hyperbole, the exaggerations of the Lord, like a good rabbi did. Teaching, still does for that matter, about how the Pharisees would hire people to come and play trumpets to draw a crowd on the street corners, so when they prayed, there would be enough people to see how beautiful their prayer was, and that they would, and of course nobody did that. Nobody did that. There were more subtle ways to look religious than hire somebody to trumpet. So they were masters at this, and we all are at some level, I guess. So that's he's hitting them right where they are in terms of you're a mixed bag here. You don't really have if you had the love of God, and again that's his argument here. If you did love the Lord your God like you proclaim in the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? If they were there, they would have recognized God the Father in the Son and said, "Wow, we like this. Thank you for fulfilling the promise to come and be Emmanuel among us." But that's not the case. Like I say, they're bottled up here with pride and position and status, and part of it's cultural, part of it's not. But it's difficult. I mean, we have a consistent to the scripture. The Lord says, we'll consistently say in the synoptics, in a couple places in John, it's hard for somebody that's rich, that's caught up in that, caught in how good you look, what you've got, things of this type, to be honest about who they are enough to listen to the voice of God. And so Jesus is just being very blunt here, very frank with them. There are places that he's more subtle with Nicodemus. For example, he was particularly gentle in the way he led through that conversation. Here, of course, they're accusing him in front of everybody of being anti-God by healing on the Sabbath, and he's got to establish some distance between the his teaching ministry and their teaching ministry. And he does this by hitting them right where they are with religious pride, claims to religious authority, claims to holier-than-thouness.
Do not think, however, that I am the one who will accuse you to my father. Moses, in whom you have put your hope, is the very one who will accuse you. If you had really believed Moses, you would have believed me, because he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how can you believe what I say?
Now see, this is the fundamental thing. In other words, they did not believe the prior revelation of God. They studied it and studied it and studied it and built a whole superstructure of, you know, religious laws around it, and not bad in itself from that standpoint. But the fact that it had turned into an academic discipline or something of this type, and he's accusing them of just not actually believing it. Some of it they would have believed, but at what level they really believed everything that Moses wrote. When Moses said in Deuteronomy, he said, God will raise up a prophet like unto me. He says, you're depending upon Moses, but Moses will be your accuser. Now, Moses was the intercessor, just like Jesus is going to intercede for these people all his earthly life. He's going to intercede for these people, just like he intercedes for us and interceded for everybody on the cross and the Last Supper. I mean, he's an intercessor like Moses was, but Moses was also a judge. At the closing, the passage of Moses' life, there's that famous passage called the Song of Moses, where God tells Moses to write down this song, and all it is an indictment of the generation of Israel, Moses' generation, that they cast his words behind his back. I mean, it's just business as usual. That's what we do. So Moses will be their judge. The words that Moses spoke will be their judge. And they pick and choose what in Moses they like to believe. They claim to sit on what's called the seat of Moses, the authority. And the Lord refers to this in the Synoptics, those that sit on the seat of Moses. They do have some level of authority that's derivative from Moses. They generally overstated how much oral law was given by Moses. Oral law was traditional law that was not written in the Old Testament, Tanakh. And sometimes oral law contradicted written law, and oral law won. Oral law was a lot of flexible. It's a little bit like Christian tradition or church tradition in the early church, the middle church, that started contradicting some of the things that were taught in the New Testament, things of this type, or certainly extending them. But he's like I say, he's getting them right where they claim to be recipients of the law of Moses, students of Moses, and he says Moses is going to be your actual judge. Remember, Moses appears in the Mount of Transfiguration. When Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus, they're all glorified there, transfigured, his face shone like the sun, so to speak. There's Peter, James, and John that see this. There are Moses and Elijah that are there on the thing. They're talking about Jesus' departure. In the book of Luke, that word is exodus. Jesus' exodus from the earth. So Moses is very aware of all this. Abraham is rejoiced to see Jesus' day. The Old Testament luminaries of Hebrews, in the Hall of Fame of Hebrews, were all watching this scene from heaven. They're all excited about the fulfillment of God's purposes later, as we understand, through the purposes, through the manifestation of the church.
After this, Jesus went across Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as it is also called. A large crowd followed him because they had seen his miracles of healing the sick. Jesus went up a hill and sat down with his disciples. The time for the Passover festival was near. Jesus looked around and saw that a large crowd was coming to him.
All right, let me mention one thing here. He's now back up in Galilee. So he's left the southern part of Judea. He's gone back up to Galilee. This is a Galilean setting, those low hills that they've got, that are rocky, beautiful terrain for what he's about to do here. But it's significant that the time of the Passover was getting close. And so people are aware of the Passover. And so the imagery of the Passover lamb and eating the Passover lamb, and that being the Exodus, God's deliverance for the Jews in from Egypt, that's going to be a background for the statements that he's about to make. In some of the background of some of the statements he's about to make in him being the Passover lamb, or allusions to the Passover lamb. So many are coming here because they've seen the miracles of healing the sick, not particularly the one in Jerusalem, but also in Galilee, the Galilean ministry as well.
Where can we buy enough food to feed all these people?
He said this to test Philip. Actually, he already knew what he would do.
For everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread.
By the way, this is, to me, is really an encouraging thing to me. Jesus, we know in his disciples, this, and here he still has a lot of disciples. But he takes Peter, James, and John aside for special teaching and special ministry. And he grooms them. And he spends a lot of time, of course, with Peter and with John for the roles that they played. But I always find it encouraging that he picks sort of a not-ready-for-primetime guy like Philip here to single him out to grow his faith as well. Because I know he does that to me in my little life. And that he doesn't just go after the big fish, so to speak. But that he sows into my life in ways that challenges my faith, and he asks me questions like, "How are we going to do this?" And it's always been encouraging that he does it. The smallest of us, those that come that have the most confined situations in ministries, that he's still trying to touch our lives and grow us. And it's just a beautiful. It's always been an encouragement to me.
Another one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said,
"Now, the other thing about it, he already knows what he's going to do, right? So when I go into the situations where he challenges me, like, how are we going to do this? You know, he just challenged Philip. He said, let's feed these folk, right? And so it's an impossible claim. Like, how am I going to get through tomorrow, right? It's an impossible claim, right?" And so he challenges, if I'm Philip now on this part of the, on this side of the New Testament, I know, said, "Okay, Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get through tomorrow, but you do, because this is like that time where you already know what you're going to do. You're just hassling me about it, right? You're just going to stretch me and tease me out about this thing, right? So I already know what you're going to do, but we'll go through this with you, Lord. So here's the fish, you know. So here's the 12 hours I got. Here's the impulse power I need. Here's the resources I got. So what are you going to do with it, Lord? You're gonna have to stretch this to make this work." And so here he's got Philip going. Here comes Andrew. He's going to take part in this. All the disciples are learning and growing from this. But he's singled out. He's working a specific thing to teach them a big lesson here.
"There is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. But they will certainly not be enough for all these people."
Now, the amazing thing here is that Andrew is an amazing model of faith there, right? In other words, he could have not even taken the little boy there. The boy could be anywhere from 12, could be up into his 20s, by the way, but he could also be a young individual like that. But he could have just said, he could have given up and not even brought the charred remains, you know, so to speak, of the day, the impulse power, the little that we've got to offer. He could have not done it, but he had enough faith. He was a little bit like his mother at the Jesus's mother at the Cana, the wedding. Remember, she didn't have any expectations about what he was going to do with it. He just said whatever, you know. She raised the issue. He said they're out of wine, and then she told the servants, "Whatever he says, do. She didn't have any expectations. And so Andrew brought this small amount of things, but that was a huge step of faith. But he still adds, "But I don't know what you could do with it." But the fact that he brought it to the Lord, is the model for us to bring. I don't know how I'm going to make this money stretch, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to make this energy stretch. I don't know how I'm going to make the time stretch, Lord, to do that. But I'm going to bring it to you anyway, just like Andrew did with the fish.
Make the people sit down.
There was a lot of grass there, so all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men.
Okay, now if there were 5,000 men, the good chance that there could have been 15, maybe 20,000 people here for this. And 15 to 20,000 people is a fairly large crowd, but you could actually, you know, you could actually speak. The Sermon on the Mount was to a group this size. And it's not, you know, it's not impossible to talk to a group without amplification, 22 people. We know this from the pre-microphone dates of the great evangelist up in Chicago. Open-air evangelist in the U.S. could address crowds up to 25,000 people in the right kind of settings and things of this type. So it's not inconceivable. And I remember in our trip to Israel, a couple of you were there with us. You know, there was no machine noise, no machine hum. There were no background noises. It was almost scary for a geek. You know, I did, felt really uncomfortable there with the quiet. You know, that means that the UPS is not working. The battery backup is down. That's all that means, right? Catastrophe. But it's very easily done here. For in the setting there, and the lake settings and things of this type, for this to occur. So he tells them to sit down, and you can already see what the disciples are thinking. They're thinking, okay, so what? That's step one. What is step two, right? What if we're going to have them sit down? He's going to explain why he can't feed them, right? That's step two. And so Jesus goes off here. You can see he's about to do a prayer. He's about to cover his head with a prayer shawl.
Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed to the people who were sitting there.
Now, there was an Old Testament miracle on a much smaller scale that Elisha did. I believe it was Elisha or Elijah. One of them did a multiplication of food for the seminary that they had in the Northern Kingdom. They had the Sons of the Prophets. They had a breaking of bread where they had to stretch. I think it was 20 loaves or something like that. There was a multiplication of the loaves. Of bread in the Old Testament, a prefiguration, of course, of the ministry of this particular miracle. But what's significant about the miracle that was done there is that it was in the context of a hostile nation. The northern nation at this particular time was particularly bad. You know, the northern kingdom, all the kings up there were pretty bad. But there was this miracle that still occurred. And some of the miracles that Jesus does, both in the Synoptics and the Gospel of John, recall ministry miracles that were done in to pagan nations, Tyre and Sidon, and to the northern kingdom, the evil kingdom of the north, and so there's a little bit of a play here on this. There's not much. The crowd is not aware of the miracle itself. But it would call into the minds of the disciples, perhaps, if they're familiar with that passage. Certainly, Nathanael would have been, as a good student of Torah, he would have been probably familiar with that and caught that reference. We don't know how much the other disciples were, how a Torah observant they would have been or would have known about that. Matthew probably wasn't, the tax collector. Peter and John, as a commercial fisherman from up north, they probably would not necessarily have known about that particular miracle. But to the reader of the Gospel of John, and of course those that were sensitive, they would have caught this reference.
When they were all full, he said to his disciples,
"Gather the pieces left over. Let us not waste a bit."
So they gathered them all and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Seeing this miracle that Jesus had performed, the people there said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world."
Now, they've already had a feast, and they didn't know what had happened until this moment when they gathered up the fragments. And that's the principle of conservatism, by the way, on the Lord. You know, you ask for the Lord to conserve the remnants of the day, the remnants of your life, the remnants of what you've got, you know, and let nothing be wasted. You try to make every minute count. You don't get obsessive about it to where you worry about it, but you let God do the gathering, God do the leveraging of the resources as he gives opportunity and as he gives instruction and direction, I should say, too. They see this miracle now. You had more than when you started. And this is that general principle that only God can bring life out of death, and life is bigger than death. We don't know how this works, and when I'm praying for like persecuted Christians and situations like that, I always pray that God would bring life out of every death, and death being a reference to not just martyrs, but every act of suffering and violence against believers and Christians and those that are trying to serve. Because resurrection is always bigger than death. Death is final. It doesn't go on forever. But resurrection, eternal life, does. It's bigger. The new future is bigger than the old past. And so you do. You can start with 5 and come up with 12. And he can always turn tragedy into something greater. It may not be in the way we want it. You have to recognize that all these miracles that Jesus does, when he heals, for every paralytic he heals, there's 1,000 that he doesn't heal. For every sight that he gives to the blind, there's 1,000 people that are walking around there that he does not give sight to. He picks those. He decides what wounds to heal and which wounds to leverage for healing for others. It's like the cross. He could have rescued Jesus. He could have subverted that. He could have stopped him from being wounded for our transgressions, but he didn't. He went beyond the wound to heal the wounds of others and to bring life out of those death. So in many cases, the tragedies of our life, we don't ask. We do ask for deliverance from evil, and then we ask for comfort and trauma, and then we ask for life out of every death that we experience. We ask for God to bring newness out of the rock, water out of the rock. If he doesn't get us through the pain, to turn the pain into a blessing and life for others. This is a consistent principle throughout the scripture that God leverages his people for that in our lives.
Jesus knew that they were about to come and seize him in order to make him king by force, so he went off again.
Okay, now they made the reference that said they've just seen this miracle about this giving all this free food, right? And they said, could this be the prophet that's coming into the world? Now, remember, that's that Moses prophet. He said, a prophet like unto me shall arise from among your brethren. Okay. And Moses was the one. We're going to get into this discussion. Moses gave a man in the wilderness. You know, there's the quail thing. God fed them, you know, loosely speaking, through Moses. Jesus is going to correct that notion to these people. That it was actually God who gave the man him, not Moses. So they think maybe this is the prophet maybe this is the prophet that's going to lead us on our own private exodus out of the Romans and going to give us food, feed us in the wilderness, in our lives, bring all of this military victories over, Og, king of Bashan, and Sion, king of Amor. You know, maybe it's going to be like that. So they're going to come and make him king by force. Okay, now remember, this is Galilee. Galilee has already seen a couple of messianic pretenders. And there were two of them specifically where the Romans had to come in with the cavalry and crush the rebellion. They killed the leader, dispersed the people. So the Galileans are known to be sort of revolutionary and a little bit rebellious. And the people in Jerusalem, the rulers there in Jerusalem, are always watching the Galileans, thinking that, you know, something's going to happen and they're going to get blamed. You know, this kind of thing. As part of, remember when we started, that's why they were out looking to see what John the Baptist was saying. Was John, you know, one of these messianic pretenders that were going to get them in trouble and cause them to lose their nation, kind of thing. And they will end up, you know, they will end up making the accusation against Jesus that it's better for one man to die than the whole nation lose its identity. We'll see that from the father and the father of the high priest in the trials of Jesus, or before the trials of Jesus. So they're going to try to come and make him king by force. And so Jesus runs away. That's not his job. He's not going to be a king by force. We don't have the passage in John, but remember in the Synoptics, before all of this occurs, we have the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember? And there's one of the temptations where Satan goes one-to-one with the Lord Jesus after the 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and probably the Judean wilderness in just the dry, dusty mountains there where David had fled from Saul over and over and over, crumbling rock. At one point, Satan takes Jesus up to a high place in a vision or whatever and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glories of the kingdoms. And he says to Jesus, if you will bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these glory. I'll give you all of these nations because it's in my authority to give those to whomever so I, ever I will, is what Satan said. We don't know whether that's true or not. Satan was supposed to be, is called the ruler of the world of the air, some things of this type. But he's also known to be a liar. He could have been lying about that or trying to lie to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, of course, responds and said, you know, he's telling Jesus to make a short, you're going to get that anyway. The Lord Jesus is going to get all the splendors of the world anyway. He gets this as the king, right? But he goes through the cross. He's got to save, reclaim all of us first before he gets there. He's got a path of submission, a path of suffering to go. He's got things he has to fulfill of the Father's work. He's got to go touch the guy at the pool. He's got to touch the little glens of the world. He's got to touch us before he gets there. And so the shortcuts, he's not going to take the shortcuts that subvert the will of God. He's going to obey on a day-to-day basis. We'd love to get there earlier with less pain, but we're going to do it God's way because that's the only way for it to really to work. And so they're going to come to make him king. He's going to be king, okay? He's going to be king. But he says, no, I've got this other work to do, so he runs away from them.
And to the hills by himself.
Now, Jesus at this point knows what's going on in these people's head, right? And he's got to be thinking, this is not going well. I'm supposed to be calling people back to the humble worship of the living Father, the one I know. They're supposed to be recognizing me. I was sent. We had a forerunner, Elijah, the hearts of Israel. I've seen a little bit, the centurion. I've seen a little bit of faith here. But the expectations, they're responding with stubborn hearts, with self-centered hearts. And this is an indication that clearly the Lord Jesus is understanding and knows that he's going to have to get to the new covenant, that nothing's going to happen until we get the Spirit of God in our lives, putting the law of God in our hearts and new creations and all the new future smuggled into the present before the responses to these kind of miracles are going to be appropriate. What the appropriate response was belief and honoring God the Father who gave such authority to humans. I mean, that's the way it was supposed to his son. Okay, that was the appropriate response to this. It's celebration and joy instead of trying to force God's hand into making him king by force.
When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and went back across the lake towards Capernaum. Night came on, and Jesus still had not come to them. By then a strong wind was blowing and stirring up the water.
Okay, now, Jesus has gone away. You know, he often retired by himself for prayer. So his disciples are used to this, you know, and he told them to go back across the lake. They would have tried to go at the narrowest, you know, part, which would have been in the 3-mile range or something like this. If the wind's blowing them off course, you know, they're going to be more in the 6-7 mile kind of range here. Storms come up all the time here, even in modern day. If a squall comes up, power boats at a couple of the marinas type things, they're supposed to stay moored. You don't go out on the Sea of Galilee with the squalls that come up, much less with a wooden boat like these. And these are fishermen. They're prepared for this kind of stuff. They know what's coming on.
The disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the water.
And what's interesting is that there were other miracles where Jesus just said, "Be still," to the and he calmed the waters. He calmed the storm. You know, remember the time he was asleep in the stern. He was asleep on the pillow in the front of the boat. And the storm goes up and they wake him up. And he just gets up and rebukes the wind and he says, "Quiet down." And he could have done that. But he's got a different mission here. This recalls a little bit... commentators are differ as to whether this is an allusion to him parting the Red Sea, God actually walking through the waters in the Exodus in the Exodus passage. But this just again is another case of him showing his superiority over all the elements of nature. He's already done a couple of natural miracles. He's done healing miracles, and so here he comes walking on the. And just a very calm walking. It's not he's struggling. He's not running. He's not, you know, fighting the winds and the waves. He's just calmly walking on the sea, and the sea is disturbed. But it's not bothering Jesus. And there's an obvious, you know, and they're terrified, right? Because they don't know whether this is Jesus or an appearance of Jesus or what. I mean, this is, again, outside the box. They don't know really what's going on, but here comes Jesus walking on the water.
"Don't be afraid. It is I."
So again, here's just a calm. Jesus doesn't do some, you know, flowery speech. He just says, "It's okay. It's me." And basically, there's that raised ego I am that says, basically, "I am." And a lot of times when Jesus is saying, "It is I" or "I am he," there is no he. It's a lot of times he's just using the phrase, "I am," which again is one of those double meaning things in John. It's both a reference to "it's me" and the name of God in the Old Testament, which is "I am." And so there are situations where he's calling forth a reference again to the Father at the same time he's identifying, "It's me, it's me."
The boat reached land at the place they were heading for.
Now, we don't know actually what happened on that last half of the miracle. Immediately it was at the shore, because the word "immediately" is, there are two words for "immediately," and they're synonymous, and sometimes "immediately" means like in 3 days. And so it normally means without hindrance or no interruptions, no nothing. So in this particular case, it means at least that he made their journey, their trial successful. They got where they were going, and it could be a miracle of transportation. It could be. We can't really tell from the use of the particular word immediately. Sometimes they're immediately is used like a literary marker that says, and the next thing you have to pay attention to, or behold, or something of this type. But in any event, the main point of the miracle was the walking on the water and them getting safely to shore. Now, John does not, by the way, call this a sign. Remember when he did the miracle in the wedding at Cana, he said this was the first of the signs that Jesus gave. Jesus did private miracles that were not considered signs by the Gospel of John. They were signs in the synoptics, signs of God the Father's activity. Then there are miracles that are signs of God's approval, and then there are signs, public signs. And so John picks and chooses certain signs that classify in his terminology of sign, but this is not one. This is a private miracle that he does just to his people for their faith and for their edification.
Next day, the crowd which had stayed on the other side of the lake realized that there had only been one boat there. They knew that Jesus had not gone in it with his disciples, but that they had left without him. Other boats, which were from Tiberias, came to shore near the place where the crowd had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the crowd saw that Jesus was not there...
By the way, we missed the scene, but you'll notice there were at least two women in the disciples at that point. The lady in red will end up being Mary Magdalene. There was a lady back on the back right that will probably be Joanna. And we'll talk more about them as we get to the women that ministered to the Lord Jesus toward the cross.
Nor his disciples. They got into those boats and went to Capernaum looking for him. When the people found Jesus on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Teacher, when did you get here?"
"I am telling you the truth. You were looking for me because you ate the bread and had all you wanted. Not because you understood my miracles. Do not work for food that spoils. Instead, work for the food that lasts for eternal life. This is the food which the Son of Man will give you because God the Father has put his mark of approval on him. What can we do in order to do what God wants us to do? What God wants you to do is to believe in the one he sent." What miracle?
Okay, now, there's a subtlety here that you miss in the translation. That in the Greek, that gentleman there asked him, "What must me do to do the works of God?" Okay? And his emphasis is upon the works in the Greek. And so he's asked Jesus, what kind of works should we do to get this eternal bread? He's made a reference to a bread that doesn't perish, that lasts forever. And this, if you remember, this is exactly like the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria. Whoever drinks of this water will never be thirsty again. And she says, "Evermore, give me this water so I don't have to come to the well and fill up with the water every day or two." And so they want to know, they assume that you get there by works, that it's by works you get this bread. And Jesus says in the Greek, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who sent. So the way to get this thing is not a matter of works. If you're going to try to think in terms of what you have to do, it's simple believe in the one whom God has sent, meaning the Son here. So they're going to have a conversation now that fundamentally revolves around faith as the entrance point into this situation of being provided for by God with this eternal food of some type.
"What miracle will you perform so that we may see it and believe you?"
"What will you do?
Our ancestors ate manna in the desert, just as Scripture says.
He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I am telling you the truth.
All right, now he's already told them the answer to this, right? When they got off the boat, they asked he asked, how did you get here? And he said, he didn't even answer the question. Remember, like he doesn't in John very often, a lot of times in our life, he doesn't answer. He goes straight for you're after just the food. You're after just the food. That's why you came to seek me. And so they're trying to manipulate this conversation around, you know, what kind of proof are you going to give us? You know, it's a little bit like testing God when Israel was in the wilderness. You know, sure, God can give us miraculous bread, but can he give us meat to eat? You know, they were just trying to manipulate Moses and God into, you know, satisfying their dietary preferences. And so right here, these folk have said, well, what kind of miracle are you going to give us to prove that you're the one that we should believe in? And so somebody there, the guy right there in the middle there, with striped robe on, says, maybe like Moses, he gave us bread to eat. We're getting hungry again. Why don't you use that as a miracle, right? He's already made the illusion of bread that never runs out. And so they're trying to sort of move him over into this, into doing maybe a relief program for the rest of his life, a never-ending supply of food. I mean, their vision is so low of what God can do. Right, it's like us, you know. God just meets our needs, you know. But instead of just God can transform our world, our life, our relationships, you know, Father knows that we have need of these things before we ask Him. But they've got their visions a little bit low here.
What Moses gave you is not the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the real bread from heaven. For the bread that God gives is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
Give us this bread.
I am the bread of life. Those who come to me will never be hungry. Those who believe in me will never be thirsty. Now I told you that you have seen me, but will not believe. Everyone whom my Father gives me will come to me.
Okay, now that we have to cover that thing. He's made a reference that I am the bread of life. He says that everybody that eats of me will not be hungry, and who drinks me will not be thirsty. You don't drink bread. They should have already picked up that this is a figurative reference here. I am the bread of life. That should have been very easy. Later rabbis, by the way, they do have a reference to eating the Messiah. There is a reference to actually partaking of the Messiah. And a little bit like, remember, the background is the Passover lamb, right? There's a meal here where you participate in what God gives. God provided the Passover lamb. It was set apart by God for this as a substitute, but you had to partake. You had to eat of the substitute for the firstborn, the slaughter of the firstborn. And so Jesus has made this reference here to already him being sustenance, him being the source of life, the source of energy, all the things that bread is, that food is. And he says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. There's a reference to his preexistence. There's a reference to him being sent from God for this. And then he just transitioned there to the phrase about all that the Father gives me will come to me. This sometimes is interpreted, see if I can get through the rest of this. The verse here before I talk about this.
I'll never turn away anyone who comes to me, because I have come down from heaven to do not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
And it is the will of him who sent me that I should not lose any of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them all to life on the last day. For what my Father...
Okay, now he's segued over into a discussion here about those who have been given to me by the Father. And sometimes that's understood, you know, in Reformation theology as a reference to like predestination or whatever. In the context here, it's not about that. It's about prior relationship with God the Father. Remember we were talking about the Jewish leaders who claimed to already be right with God. They were already gods. They had given themselves to God, so they already belonged to God the Father. And Jesus' reference here is much more historically specific. He said that the Father gives these people. So if you're already gods, if you already have a relationship with the Father, a real one, he will give you to me like an Old Testament believer, and historically, will give you to me that I will finish the work of the salvation that's promised on the cross, and I will raise you up beyond what Old Testament theology would sort of predict, apart from the new covenant and things of this type. I will raise them up at the last day to this new future, the new heavens and earth, the new kingdom, new bodies, immortality, a glorified body, not just a resuscitated life, and not just a life without pain, but just a life that partakes of the life of God, eternal life, quantitatively and qualitatively. So the reference that we'll see in the in a couple of the other discussions in John, to be, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and you can't come to me unless the Father gives you to me, are references that are basically statements that says, if you claim to have a relationship with God, the Father, the Old Testament God, then you would come to me, because that's the nature of our relationship, is that you would be given to me, because everybody he gives to me, I raise up, they shall never perish, they have eternal life, they don't come into judgment, all the things that are just the victory of the cross.
Once, is that all who see the Son and believe in him should have eternal life. And I will raise them to life on the last day.
The people started grumbling about him because...
Okay, again, crystal clear. This is the will of God. Look, you see the Lord, you believe in him, you have eternal life. Nothing simpler than that. Nothing simpler than that. And the people are starting to grumble because he's changed the subject, right? He changed the subject from, you know, food over to simple belief and not working and eternal life and Jesus being the one that gives them this life. And so now there's a grumbling. And the grumbling word, of course, evokes the Old Testament, right? You remember how in the book of Numbers, the Jewish, that generation of Jews, of Israelites, were always grumbling about, you know, can God do this? Will God do this? You know, we're getting sick of this food. You know, why only Moses? Why not the other people lead? You know, they were always whining about something in good tradition of us, First Corinthians 10. And so here's this reference. I mean, this is so full of Moses and the wilderness wanderings references, the manna, all this stuff. And so here's a reference to them grumbling over against God's will. I mean, he's made it really simple. This is a simple statement of the will of God. The work is to believe. The will of God is to believe. Real simple. But we tend to grumble with the simple things of God very often.
As he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven.
This man is Jesus, son of Joseph, isn't he? We know his father and mother. How then does he now say he came down from heaven?
Okay, now remember this is taking place at Capernaum. All right, now by this time Jesus and his mother have moved to Capernaum. They've moved into Cana. They live in that area. And so their family is well known. This is going to take place at Capernaum, the synagogue that we're about to see. You see the scrolls there on the scene. This next discussion is going to take place in the synagogue of Capernaum. And that's where the ministry was set up, and some of the disciples are from Capernaum in that area. And of course, all the towns are very close by there. They would have all known one another. Here's somebody that's objecting to the statement that Jesus came down from heaven by saying, well, we know his lineage. We know his father and mother. How can this man do this? How can he try to get us to stretch the box here?
Stop grumbling among yourselves!
Now, see, this, by the way, this is not a synagogue meeting. A synagogue is where all kinds of things went on. It was the social center. It was the civic center. It was also the place of worship. There was even some marketing done in it. But it was basically the civic center. Judgment was done there. There were a lot of things that happened here. And so the crowd has just moved inside from when he got off the boat. And so they're milling around. It's all authentic. They're going to sit in bleacher style things. But normally when you went in the synagogue, you did cover your head. We saw Jesus there. There are scrolls of the Old Testament prophets, and the writings are Moses, the prophets, and the writings are there in front of him. And they're still grumbling about all this. And Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Let's get down to brass tacks here.
People cannot come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them to me.
See, there's that statement again.
And I will raise them to life on the last day. The prophets wrote, everyone will be taught by God. Anyone who hears the Father and learns from him comes to me. This does not mean that anyone has seen the Father. He who is from God is the only one who has seen the Father. I am telling you the truth.
Okay, now we have another pretty high claim there. Now, he's already made that statement again about anybody that comes to me has to be drawn to me by the Father. So if you have a relationship in this first century Judaism, and if you already have this relationship with God, if you were looking forward to the Messiah like Anna and Simeon did in the Gospel of Luke, you're going to come. You're going to recognize, and God will draw them because the ministry of the Son is a fulfilling ministry to the Old Testament promises. And so he says specifically, none of if you've been taught by God, if God has been working in your heart, you're going to come to me. And this is a messianic era here of the Messiah coming on the behalf of God to the Old Testament believers. He's made the statement that even though you're taught of God, it doesn't mean that you've seen God. We've seen a reference that none of you have ever seen God. There were people in the Old Testament that had visions of God. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks unto his friend. But that had long passed, and that was not for the rank and file Israelite. God would appear in dreams to Solomon, but generally there were no visions face to face. Everybody was afraid to death, of course, of seeing God face to face because they would be afraid they'd die. That was a common belief that the intensity of a human seeing God apart from a glorified body would just perish. That the intensity would just vaporize you at some level. And he says, it's not that anybody has seen God, but except the Son who has come down. He was in the bosom of the Father. Of course, the Son of God has seen God the Father. They're one. They're union. They're coextensive. Things of this type. Again, very high claims.
He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert, but they died. But the bread that comes down from heaven is of such a kind that whoever eats it will not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If you eat this bread, you will live forever. The bread that I will give you is my flesh, which I give so that the world may live.
This started a...
Okay, now, he's made this, again, this claim about belief and eternal life, very simple, and then he changes back to the food motif on the bread. And now he just switched. He says, I am the bread of life. I'm the source of sustenance and life. You can't live without me. We're going to see this image, I'm the vine, you're the branches on disciples later. And then he just switches here back to this Passover image that my bread is my flesh, which I will give for the world. Okay, now they're going to switch gears because this is going to be a change of metaphor that's going to disturb them a little in terms of switching from the bread to the flesh.
An angry argument among them.
How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I am telling you the truth. If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in yourselves. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them to life on the last day. For my flesh is the real food, my blood is the real drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood live in me, and I live in them.
See, at that point, they should have been tipped off that this is already figurative, right? I mean, the person said, "How can he do this?" And he's still thinking about the bread and the food, and it's like sometimes our deliberate confusion. You know, we deliberately don't want to follow what God is trying to tell us in the scripture or something. And so we throw up an obstacle that, you know, doesn't even really make sense in some cases. You know, it's just us trying to, you know, push God back. And Jesus is making this reference. Eating the flesh, of course, would be a reference to the Passover lamb. But drinking blood, there was no reference to blood, drinking blood. You didn't ever do this. And in any of the dietary prescriptions of God in the Old Testament, it was very verboten, very illegal, very taboo. There are references, of course, to the blood of the vine, which, of course, is wine, which we're going to see at the Last Supper is a reference. My blood is the cup here, where the reference of the life of God through the vine. So we're going to see this. But what we sort of have here is another one of those double meanings. To eat the flesh of somebody and to drink their blood is a military image of like vultures or of victors that are triumphing over somebody that they have killed. And so there's a reference here of communion about sharing the life. If you don't do this, if you don't partake of me at this significant essence level, at the life essence level, you don't have any life at all. If you're not united with me at this level of flesh and blood, then you don't have any life in yourself. Because remember, he had said earlier that the life, God gave life in himself. So there's life in him. So you have to get somehow inside Jesus to, in Christ, as we would know from the epistles, to have this life, right? But there's also a reference here about his death. There's a subtle reference about if I'm not crucified, no life flows. It's not overt. It's not very overt here. But again, there's this reference to destruction. It would have been a military metaphor that's in the shadow here. But the general principle is that life is in me, and you can't have it outside of me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the living water. You have to drink from me. You have to eat from me. You have to participate in my life in its fullness for you to have life in yourself. We're about here at the end. Let me see if...
The living Father sent me, and because of him I live also.
That's a shared life motif.
In the same way, whoever eats me will live because of me. This, then, is the bread that came down from heaven. It is not like the bread that your ancestors ate but then later died. Those who eat this bread will live forever.
Now, see, anybody in tune with God that was familiar with the Old Testament, God in Isaiah 55:1, I think it is, God invites people, come to, you know, who's ever thirsty or hungry, come to me and buy food without cost and drink without, you know, without price. It's all free. It's a free, it comes from God. And so anybody that had resonated with that, were expecting the full life of God would be keyed in here. They would be following that this is God speaking in the person of his son, that life is right there in this person. And we will see next time, we will see how the disciples face a watershed with this remark about, do I understand how close I have to be here to experience this life, that there is no life outside of this Savior, and that if I claim to have a relationship with the Old Testament God and do not come and take advantage of the free life, the water, and the bread without cost and without price, then I can't have that bread. It's like I've hewn out cisterns, I've forsaken the fountain of living water, and I've tried digging my own wells, and there's nothing in them. And that's the crux here. We'll see the controversy as they struggle with this remark when we come back to this next time. We're going to have to stop here in respect for everybody's time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we can never thank you enough for your sharing your son with us so freely, the generosity of the free gift of eternal life, simple faith, simple trust, just taking you at your word, believing that your son was who he claimed to be and did what he said he was going to do. died for the sins of the world. We know that you are life, and that the closer we get to your provision in the Son, the more life flows in and through us. We do pray, Father, that we would listen more to the Son, that we would listen and be more in communion on a practical level every day, that we would bring our loaves and fishes to you for the task that you've assigned us, regardless of whether we think there's enough to get the work done or not, regardless of what our expectations of what you're going to do or what you're not going to do. We do pray that you would calm our hearts, that we would walk quietly and honestly and openly with you, and that we would share our doubts and our questions with you, but that we would pay attention, that we would try to be more and more honest with your word and what you're trying to do in our life. I mean, you love us, you care for us, you sent your Son, you're constantly about ministry to us, constantly sharing this free gift, this overflowing life, not only the eternal life of the future, but the eternal life that bubbles up in our lives now and can bring healing and life into our world and our relationships. We thank you so much for these precious people here today. Thank you for the word, the opportunity, and the freedom to study this here. We do pray that we could share our life and with others as you have done with us and others have done with us. Lord, we stand in this community. Help us to honor one another above ourselves, just like you do within the Trinity and the way your Son does and in his motivation to go into the cross for us and for his love for us. Thank you again for this time tonight. Bring us safely back together in your will, and give us a week, Lord, of walking with you and experiencing more of your perfect, your good-hearted will, your warmth, your goodness, your aggressive kindness, your tenderness and your companionship in every moment of our life. We ask this for your Son's sake, that we would be more and more in love with him and just more and more cling to him and walk close with him and honor him for his beauty and honor him for tabernacling among us and walking among us and sharing and showing your glory to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.